Welcome. Thanks for connecting with us at First Baptist Bonham. Our church has the desire to go, grow, and glorify the Lord within our church body and community. You can learn more by going online to fbcbonham.com. We hope you enjoy.
We're going to start in verse 1 today, but I'm going to begin by telling you a little story. As you all know, right, when you get ready to get married, you hold a big banquet. We call it a reception these days. But in order to be invited to the wedding and then, of course, to the banquet or the reception, usually you get a thing in the mail that says save the date, right? It's kind of like an invitation before an invitation, which is kind of weird. But it's designed to let you know, hey, things are coming up. We're preparing for this great event. And then later on, you actually get the real invitation, right? And it comes in like 4,000 envelopes that you've got to get into. You familiar with this process? Why is that? Why are there four envelopes for one invitation to a wedding? That doesn't make any sense to me. One envelope should be enough. You write on the outside, you send it, and you open it up, boom. That's what we do with normal cards and letters and things like that. But no, right? You got to buy four so they can charge you. You can tell I'm not a big fan of the whole envelope thing, right? But that's what happens. You get an envelope in the mail, and it says, you are cordially invited to da-da-da-da-da and whatnot, right? So, of course, when Melissa and I get married, we do this whole deal, and she's not in here, so I can call it rigmarole, okay? Don't tell her I said that. But this is what you do, right? You send these things out, and so we invite everybody to our wedding, and so we have our wedding, and our reception is actually at a different location than our wedding, which is fairly common, right? You have the wedding at one place, and then you move the reception to a different place, and so we did this. What happened to be that on our wedding day, it rained like torrentially. So much so that the manhole covers were popping off of the manholes, and there was water just running down the street. It was crazy. It rained like 8 or 9 inches in just a few short hours, and so it was water everywhere. But there were a few people that did make it, more than we thought, that made it down to the reception. But of course, these people, you know, later on, well, we didn't see so-and-so, we didn't see so-and-so. Well, of course, they couldn't come because it was raining too hard, or they couldn't see to get down there and that kind of thing. And so they had a pretty good excuse for not coming to the reception. Well, today we're going to talk about a text where people have really, really lame excuses for why they don't come to the great wedding banquet. And they're not like, hey, I couldn't see to drive the car down because it was raining so hard. It's pretty lame. So we're going to read about these today. We're actually going to kind of flip back and forth between Matthew 22 and Luke chapter 14. These two parables are generally treated together. There are a few differences between them. It appears that Jesus tells the same basic story, but he emphasizes a couple of different things in each one. And so we're going to try to treat them kind of together today the best that we can, because they do generally give the same overall thrust. So the general lesson today will simply be this: God invites all people into his kingdom, whether they're rich or poor, black or white or Asian or whatever, whether they live here, they live there. As the lady said on the video, right? You don't have to be American to believe in Jesus or anything like that. So God invites all people everywhere into his kingdom. But then the corollary to this is going to be any rejection of that invitation is exceedingly lame. Now, I'm using lame. I'm trying to actually do a word here, a wordplay here for you, because most of the time when we say lame today, we mean stupid, all right? That's lame, man. We mean that's stupid. It's not cool. Why are you doing that, right? But the more traditional sense of the word lame is that of weakness, right? A person has a lame leg or something of that nature, and they can't walk on it, right? It's weak. It doesn't stand up. And so I think both of these things are going to be true. Of any excuse that we use to reject God's invitation to both enter the kingdom and then to live like kingdom people do is exceedingly lame, okay? Now, all that being said, there are, of course, times when we can't do certain things because we're prevented, right? We may not be able to come to church because we're sick, or perhaps we can't go across to be a cross-cultural missionary because, you know, we you know, maybe we have to work a job here. What I mean is, in the sense that God expects something for us to have a certain value, to do a certain thing, and we simply say, yeah, I can't do that, Lord. Those things are lame. So let's read here in Matthew 22, and then eventually we'll go over to Luke 14 as well. So it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying. Now, unlike a lot of the parables, Jesus doesn't seem to be trying to counteract any particular situation or answer any particular question, although that's often the case of the parables. It seems to be that the reason Jesus tells this parable is because of what happens in chapter 21, right? So in 21, he tells them another parable, and he talks about being rejected as the chief stone, as the cornerstone, and he says, therefore I say to you, this is chapter 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. In other words, he's saying that the kingdom has come into the life of Israel, and most of you people are rejecting it, and it's going to be taken away from you and given to others. Now, in the history of the church, this is what Paul speaks about, others speak about, with the transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. Right, this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, that there is this tree and the Jews have rejected, so they're cut out and new limbs are grafted into the tree, and of course these are the Gentiles. This doesn't mean that all the Jews reject, but by and large the Jews reject Jesus, and so Jesus saves those who hear him, right, the remnant of the people, and then he moves into the Gentiles. In fact, we see this even on display in the Gospels where, for instance, he goes to the woman at the well or the Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion and several other places where Jesus is opening up the gospel as it has always intended to be for all people in all places, at places and at all times. And so he's showing them that the hardness of their heart highlights this transition. And he who falls on this stone, that is Jesus, will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. In other words, he will be broken. He will be destroyed. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And so Jesus then launches into this additional parable to continue to illustrate this point. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. So now he's back to kind of this simile. And this is going to be a very extended one in comparison to what we saw in Matthew chapter 13. Those were fairly simple, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, which a merchant, upon seeing it, sells all that he has and purchases it, and so on and so forth. Those are fairly simple. This one's quite a bit more dramatic. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment to try to illustrate for us the nature of what's going on here. Okay? Now, first, what we're going to see is that essentially what I told you about how we do weddings is how they are going to do weddings, right? There's an assumption here of what we call a double invitation, meaning that that kind of save the date card goes out, right? There's an initial invitation saying, hey, we're going to have this big wedding, this big banquet, and we want you to come, okay? And so this, historically speaking, is everything that happens prior to Christ's coming, right? It begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God announces the coming of a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and solve the problem of mankind. And over time, it gets more and more and more clear, and we get prophecies about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and about him, of course, dying on a cross and raised from the grave and all these different things, right? This is the initial announcement, the telling of the gospel, as Paul says, beforehand, okay? And so now Jesus is upon the scene, and he's saying, look, there's going to be a day when the feast will come, and you've already been invited, and I'm here now to tell you it's still there, right? This is that second invitation time, okay, where people are coming, and you're being let known, right, that this is what's happening. And we are in the last days of this, the final invitation, the one that comes in so many envelopes, okay? And it's time for us to choose, will we go or not? And so in this case, the banquet is conceived of, I think, as we see in Revelation chapter 19, right? Which is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the ingathering of all the people of God into one body, right? This kingdom that God establishes. Now, the other thing I want to say to you about this is that comparing the kingdom to a great banquet or a feast ought to indicate to us the lavish nature of God's grace and the unimaginable provisions of salvation that come with it. Okay, so comparing the kingdom to a feast, right, compares it to something that is enjoyable, something that is lavish and extravagant. And yet I wonder if perhaps we have the opposite view of knowing Christ, of being a Christian, of living the Christian life. Right? We tend to think, and especially the world tends to think, that being a Christian is all about things you cannot do. It's about deprivation, not lavishness. Well, if you're a believer, you can't do this. And if you're a believer, you can't go see those movies. And you can't drink this. And you can't do that. And you can't, right? It's all about what you can't do. It's about the restrictions. This is the way the world views Christianity. And this is, unfortunately, the way sometimes we view it. We view Christianity with a rub, with a burden. But what does John say about the commands of the Lord? He said, the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. I think one of the reasons why some of us struggle so much with the expectations of the Christian life is precisely because we do not see the glory of knowing Jesus. You see, the gospel promises us a feast for the soul. It promises us satisfaction for the deepest, most important needs that you and I actually have. But often it does so at the cost of us giving up some of those intermediate desires. You see, the gospel does demand that you learn to shape your time in certain ways, that you're not going to sleep in on Sundays, you're going to come to church with all the other people that say they believe in Christ. And yeah, you're not going to go out and get drunk with your buddies because, you know, you have a reputation for Christ, but also you don't want to give your wits over to something else. Instead, you want to give them to yielding it to the Spirit. Yeah, you're not going to cheat on your wife because God expects fidelity, but not just because he expects fidelity, but because what you do in your marriage relationship speaks about what you believe about Christ and the church, because your marriage is a reflection. You see, so there are things that you and I give up in the temporal realm, but it's because there is a greater feast for the soul. It's very much what happens to us when we go to a restaurant, okay? Think about what happens when you go to the Mexican restaurant or to Olive Garden or to a steakhouse. What do they bring you first? Bread. Or some substitute for bread, right? If you go to the Mexican restaurant, they bring you chips, which is just really crispy bread, right, in all actuality. Why do they do that? Because if they can fill you up on what comes before, they don't have to feed you as much later. That's why they do it, right? You know that's true most of the time, right? That's also why they bring your salad out, and then like 30 minutes later, you actually get your steak. Because they hope that before the steak gets there, you filled up on your salad so that when you get your steak, you're like, man, they really give you a lot of food here. Yeah, they gave you a bunch of rabbit food to fill you up so that you wouldn't eat your whole steak. Right? This is especially the case when you go to a buffet or something, right? They're bringing you all kinds of stuff so they can save on the stuff that costs a lot. And this is what we do in life. God says, look, you're going to experience some very good things in this life. You're going to have a great family. Most people do, right? You're going to earn some money. You're going to have a house. You have a car. You're going to enjoy some health for a little while. You're going to have all these great things. But those are merely the appetizers for a bigger, better feast, right? So all of the gifts that you and I receive in life are merely pointers to a greater feast, a greater meal, a greater banquet. But what we do is we tend to like wallow around in all these little hors d'oeuvres, all the bread and the salad and all this stuff, and then we don't get that later. Or when it comes, we don't really value it because we think life is all about these things over here. And so we begin to feel the rub of Christianity because we think, well, why isn't God giving me this? And why doesn't he do that? But maybe the question ought to be, number one, do I long for the wrong things? And number two, have I lost a sense of majesty of gratefulness for the banquet that is to come. Because friend, let me tell you what the banquet of the world is. Because the world, in like manner, promises a banquet. But it's not the same kind of banquet. It doesn't nourish the soul. It doesn't give us what we truly desire and truly need. Instead, it's a banquet in the grave. Proverbs chapter 9 says this, "Wisdom has built her house, and she has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city." Imagine, see how similar this is to what Jesus is talking about here, right? Because, of course, he is the wisdom calling. It says, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding.'" But then he goes on to say, in like manner, verse 13, "The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city." She's prominent. Everybody knows where she is. "Calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." So the invitation is the same. Come to my banquet. Come live in my house. "And to him who lacks understanding," she says, "stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Isn't that the way the world is, right? It feels good when you sin until the other end of it, right? It feels good. It feels good to satiate those desires, to do whatever it is that you want to do. But look what happens. "But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol," that is the grave. You see, there are two banquets that lie before us. One is the banquet of the Lord, the other is the banquet of the world. But the world and all of its lusts, as John says, are passing away. But he who does the will of my Father, he will live forever. Let's move on here. He says, "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now this is weird, right? All of them are unwilling to come. "And he sent out other slaves saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" So he goes and says, well, maybe they don't understand it's ready. Let me tell you what we've been doing, right? Look at all these great things I have for you. Come to the feast. "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." So of course, I think you can probably catch what's going on here, right? One is that the king, of course, is God the Father, right? He's established a wedding feast for his son, okay, which of course is Jesus Christ. And he goes out, right, and says, "All right, I'm going to invite all those who should have known of my coming," okay? This is primarily the Jews, those that knew the promise of the gospel, right? And he says, these all rejected, okay? And so since they all rejected, I'm going to invite everybody else, right? And of course, this is the influx of the Gentiles. But of course, there's a larger principle at play here. Number one is that people who hear the gospel, right, they have been invited. They have the opportunity to respond to God. And there are some who do. They come in, whether good or evil, right? No matter where you are on the scale of human morality, where you are on the scale of human success or anything like that, right? People from all walks of life and in every place, right, come to him because God brings them in. We all must reckon with the invitation. Now, notice a couple things here. There is significant grace to be had by God. Even though they initially are invited and reject, God turns around and gives them another chance. This is the first thing I want to say to you about this parable, is that God's invitation to the gospel is open to all. right? It's open both to those who have already heard and rejected, and God continues to pursue them, as we talked about last week, and also to those who have not yet heard yet, right? They're still waiting to hear. God is still sending out people to give them the knowledge of the gospel. So the grace of God, even to those who have dishonored him, right, rejected him initially, is seen clearly here, right? Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared this great dinner for you. And so God's invitation to the gospel is open to all. Now I want to talk to you here a little bit about twin truths that come to us in this moment. God's invitation to us, and we're going to talk about this again later, is not because we're worthy of it. In fact, he illustrates here that no one proves themselves worthy of the invitation. That's part of the point of the rejection of these people, that no one was even worthy of the invitation. All of that is of God's grace. So there are two twin thoughts that come into view here. Number one is this, that you and I are more sinful than we ever thought that we were. Now, I know I talk about this a lot. I talk about your sin, but partly in our sin is because most of us are not fully convinced that God shouldn't love us. There is a seed in our heart which tells us in pride that of course God likes you. Of course he does. Doesn't mean you're pretty likable. You're not that bad, right? This is why the gospel always begins with this simple truth. All have sinned. Now, here's the other side of the coin, though, that must be held in parallel with it. You and I are more sinful than we ever thought we were, but we are also more loved than we ever thought we could be. Not because we're deserving of it, but because God is good. This is what we talked about last week, that God and his love, right? There is no level of wickedness to which God will not seek and save you, right? If you will turn, right? He loves you more than all of that. I'm going to read to you here what John Piper says. He pulls these things together. He says, your sinfulness, which is worse than you think, is paid for at an infinite cost. And God's valuing you is a free gift of grace that you and I don't deserve, but he delights to give to us. That is why he gives it. He wants to value you. And so go ahead and let yourself see the fullness of the sinfulness of your sin, but with every glimpse, remind yourself of the infinite cost that is paid so that you don't dishonor the beauties of the Lord's sacrifice by holding on to some sense of false guilt. Right, the price has already been paid. He removed it. And every time there's the slightest sense of he loves me, he values me, he's making me his daughter or his son, he's taking me into his family, right? We can't let that produce pride. And it won't if we truly understand these two things. Right? I don't deserve God's love, but it's a free, blood-bought gift of salvation that overflows from the heart of God to give me grace. We didn't earn it, but neither can we constrain it because he loves to give it. Right? And these two things go together. This is the but that happens, right? Like in Ephesians chapter 2. Right, that we were sinners, even as the rest, but God. These are the two pieces of the gospel that come to us, and they build up, and they also tear down. It tears down pride and self-sufficiency, but it builds up God's grace and helps us to see God's love for us. So that's the first thing. God's invitation in the gospel is open to all. But the second thing is this. All rejections of God's invitation in the gospel are exceedingly lame, as I told you. Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 14 for a second so we can kind of see what these are. Matthew merely hints at them, right? I've got this business to do or whatever else. Luke kind of plays this out. So in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, we see this come about. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. He said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. I had a professor one time say, excuses are like armpits. Everybody has them, and they all stink. All right, so I think that's probably true. The verse said to him, I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. All right, so think about this, right? There's a huge party going on, and you're invited to it, and you're like, nah, think I want to look at my land because, you know, that won't be there tomorrow. So he's got a pretty lame excuse. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Again, okay, yeah, maybe you want to see them, but who buys oxen without seeing them and trying them out first, right? Most of us don't go and buy a car without test driving it. So this is pretty lame as well. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. All right, now this is the worst one of all. Number one, if you've been invited and you know your wife wants to go, surely the host of the party is going to let her come. And what woman, after she's just been married to a man, does not want to go with her new man to a party? I mean, you know, and tell everybody, hey, we're married. No, nobody does that, right? Everybody's happy. They're, yeah, let's go, man. Let's have a good time. Let's go and go as a couple and all these kind of things, right? I mean, whoever this dude is does not even understand women at all, okay? Now, most of us men don't understand them just a little, like maybe a little, after we've lived in them for a little while. But this guy is not going to make it, okay? He's going to be eating burnt dinners and sleeping on the couch for a long time because he does not understand anything about being married. All right, so all these excuses are really lame. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to his slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. In other words, you can see there the immense grace of God to bring in all people. Doesn't matter who they are. They don't have to be the establishment or the rich people or the people that seem to have it all together or that have a great position or prestige or anything like that. It's any and all who will come. So this illustrates for us that all the rejections of God's invitation to the gospel are exceedingly lame. It also reminds us that rejection to the gospel is not about information. It's not about philosophy. It's not about any of those things. It's not that they could not come. It's that they would not come. You see, you may be sitting in this room today and you've heard the gospel 10,000 times. But you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's not because you cannot come. And you may say to yourself, well, people already think I'm a believer. Or my daddy was a deacon in First Baptist Bonham, you know, for 30 years. Or what will people think? That people think I'm an upstanding person. Or maybe they'll laugh at me. Or maybe they'll look at me sideways. Friend, those are lame excuses. It's not that you cannot come. It's that you will not come. When people don't come to know Jesus, it's not because of a lack of opportunity or a lack of ability, because God has already made the way. It's because we will not come. Rejection of the gospel is not ultimately informational or philosophical. It's not because something bad's happened to me. It is moral. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, right? Those who suppress the truth in ungodliness, who exchange the glory of God for the created thing. The reason that you and I do not come to God is not a problem with God. It's not a problem with the environment. It's not because I don't have enough money. It's not because I have too little money, or it's not because I have too much food or too little food or any of those things. The reason that people do not come to the gospel is because they don't want to. Because guess what the gospel tells us? You're bad, and you can't do anything about it. But God can. You see, the gospel requires humility. And since the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, humanity has despised humility. No one likes to admit that they're sinful and bad and wrong. If you don't believe me, all you got to do is have an argument with your wife or husband if you're a woman. Is it easy to admit that you're wrong? Shake your head this way. right now, maybe your wife is doing this. It's not. But that doesn't make it unnecessary. Third thing is this: the growth of God's kingdom is not thwarted by the rejection of man. Both of the parables that we saw here make this point, right? Those that were invited that should have known, the Pharisees, the people that have gone to church for a long time, that have heard the gospel, you know, a lot of us people, we know the gospel and yet we still reject. There are people in our families that reject. There are people in our neighborhoods that reject. The rejection of mankind to the gospel of Jesus Christ in no way is a threat to God. That doesn't mean he delights in it. He despairs, right? He grieves over the loss of mankind. But it's not like God's up in heaven going, oh no, what am I going to do? What if nobody comes to heaven and worships me for eternity? He's not worried about that. The sharing of the gospel is out of the goodness of God's grace, not as if it's some need in God. God doesn't need you and me. We need him. And so the rejection of mankind does not make God say, oh no, what if nobody believes? In fact, it's an opportunity for God to show the depth of his grace, right? What he does, he goes out and he gets the outcast, the downcast, the dispossessed. And he says, I'm going to bring all you guys in. This is precisely what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. You see, because we tend to think the way we think, that God thinks the way we think, in the sense that we always want the high profile thing. And certainly God desires for everyone to come. But God is not worried when all he gets are the misfits and the cripples and the poor, because those people need him too. So as much as we want to reach the high school quarterback, the rich guy in town, we also want to reach the people that barely pay their rent. The ones that maybe don't smell real good, sleep under the bridge. Because that's what he does, right? He goes out and he finds them in the highways and the hedges, right? Those people that have no home, those people that don't have anywhere to go, anything to do. The growth of God's kingdom is not thwarted by the rejection of man. In fact, as Spurgeon makes the point, he says that the bringing in of those that we think are not worthy is actually the thing that brings God the most glory. Why? Because these persons become more grateful. We haven't covered this parable yet, but it's a parable about this person that comes in, right, and they are granted a great degree of forgiveness. And the person that doesn't get very much forgiveness, which one is more grateful? The one that had the greater debt is the one who's more grateful. So the more aware I am of my destitution, of my deprivation, of the depth of my wickedness and my unworthiness, the more likely I am to be grateful for what God has given. But the more I think, of course God loves me, of course I'm invited. Number one, I may not actually make it. And number two, I certainly won't be grateful if I make it. So the persons who come like that are more grateful, and therefore the joy of that day is more expressed, and the occasion becomes even more famous, because none of those people could claim anything on their own to get them into the banquet. They didn't receive an invitation, right, initially. They didn't have any good clothes to go. They didn't have any station to depend upon. All they had was the grace of the banquet giver, of the host. This is the display of God's grace. The fourth thing I want to say to you is this: beware the coming day when God's invitation will be revoked and it will be too late to respond. In both parables, this is what we see, right? They reject the invitation. The king is enraged, and what does he do? He sends his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. In other words, he destroys them, he raises them. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, right? Go out and bring all those in. We saw it over in Luke 14 as well, right? That God destroys those who reject. Now, one thing we didn't talk about really clearly, but some reject in indifference, right? We saw, no, they're real polite. I can't come because of this. But in Matthew's parable, there are some who are hostile even. They kill the messengers and the servants. Jesus talks about this and when he talks about the woes to the Pharisees, or Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right? That the people of Israel had killed the prophets, and even, of course, they're going to kill Jesus, who is the one who gives the final complete invitation. So we must beware of the coming day when God's invitation will be revoked, and it will be too late to respond. Because this is the simple truth. We may all be too busy to enter into the kingdom, but none of us is too busy to die. Well, I can't come to know Jesus because I've got too much to do. I'll come later when it's more convenient, right? I got too much stuff going on right now. I've got too much ball to play. I got too much money to make. I got too many things to do at the house. No one, friend, is too busy to die. It is important unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we won't stand before Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, I'm a pretty good person. I was just really busy. Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you doer of wickedness, for I never knew you. So let's kind of bring this down, apply it in a couple different ways here. Number one is this. As I said, no one is worthy of the kingdom of God, but out of God's grace, he invites us anyway. What a glorious gospel that is, that though we are unworthy, God himself wants to bring us in. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. So as long as you and I persist in this idea that we are worthy of God's grace, that God owes us heaven, then we will always miss it. The other thing is what Paul Washer says. He says this, I have given God countless reasons not to love me, and yet none of them has been strong enough to change his mind. What a wonderful truth that is, right? That though we all live in such a way that God shouldn't love us because he is good and gracious and kind, because he is more powerful than even our sin, he loves us anyway. That though we have given God many reasons to love, not to love us, he is strong enough to overcome them. So no one is worthy of the kingdom, but God invites us anyway. And so that's the call. Come to the banquet. Don't persist in rejection, come. Secondly is this, our excuses for failing to accept or even failing to live in the kingdom will not hold weight with God. James Boyce says it this way, do you fit that pattern? Are you more interested in your good credit than in Christ? Do you read the stock quotations more than you read your Bible? You may not have murdered a prophet, but you still will miss out. All you have to do is to fritter away your time on things that eternally, that will eventually pass away, and thus let your opportunities for repentance pass away. Excuses are excuses. That's what they are. And none of them on the final day will hold weight with Christ. Even the good ones. Well, God, didn't I do this for you? Didn't we clothe many in your name and give to those and this and that and the other? And he will say to you, depart from me. Third thing is this. If that's the case, our rejection of the kingdom is ultimately a heart problem. It's not an informational problem. It's not about a new messenger. It's about a heart. In fact, this is what Spurgeon, he wrote 7 sermons on this passage. And he was impressed with the nature in which people would not hear the preacher. He says, a preacher may be too rhetorical. Let a plain-speaking preacher be tried. He may be too weighty. Let another come with parable and anecdote. Alas, with some of you, the thing needed is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to an old one. After so many good and true men have spoken, after Paul and Apollos and Cephas have all failed, how shall the wedding be furnished with guests? In other words, the problem is not with the messenger or even the message, it's with the heart, because the message offends. The last thing I want to say, and we're going to read here in verse 11, is that no one gained the kingdom without the righteousness of Christ. When the king came to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. And the king said to one of the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." I think this, what this highlights for us is this. It is completely possible to sit in a pew, to pray prayers, to read Bibles, to give money, and think that you are in the kingdom and still miss it. There is one thing, friend, that gets people into the banquet. It's not how much money I gave to my church. It's not how many services I came to. It's not whether my daddy was a deacon or whether I got wet in a baptismal pool. It's not whether I was a good person. It's not whether I, whatever. The only thing that will get you and I into the banquet of Christ is being clothed in his righteousness.
Thank you again for listening. If you would like more information about First Baptist Bonham, you can connect with us through Facebook or online at fbcbonham.com. If you would like to talk to a pastor or find out how to support or get involved at First Baptist Bonham, call us at 903-583-8519. We hope you tune in next week or join us in person on Sunday.